I am feeling joyful, but I'm also feeling the weight of the glory of God and the sense of just being together with these people, and love the sense of worship and being together in one place, but having come together from many. That is a beautiful, beautiful thing. I'm reminded of Jesus as the one that John saw on the Isle of Patmos, one who walked among the churches. And he comes with those blazing eyes of fire. He comes with hair as white as wool. He comes with feet like burnished brass. And he also comes with the voice of many waters to renew and to refresh. He comes to correct. He comes to, with piercing eyes of affection, love his church. Comes to walk among the lampstands. And as I've prayed for tonight, I've asked that Jesus himself, as he's been enthroned in our worship, that he would walk among our collective lampstands. I don't know if you're aware of the fact that those churches in Asia Minor were in a sort of an 80-kilometer kind of ecosystem. And it's pretty much similar to this. And so I'm bold enough to invite Jesus to come to us by the Spirit, to come to us by the Scriptures, and that we would encounter him as the Lord of the lampstands, and that he would pour fuel on those callings, those graces, those commissions that are upon us. I want to speak to you tonight on what I've called godly ambition or holy ambition, and I believe he is among us to ignite fires and flames, some of which might have become dormant, some which might be combusted by his presence for the first time. Some young lives receive that provocation from Rory and from the example of Ashley and Nadine and their obedience. I'm of the opinion that we don't come as gifts to put greatness into churches or people. We come to call it forth. God's already put it in you. And we're here to see you steward it for the glory of God and make you accountable for your one and only life, which he has intended to bring blessing to the world and splash grace on our culture. Let's pray and call on his name. Father, I thank you for this incredible privilege to stand before this group of people, the leaders, the various stages of maturity, from little children to young men and women to seasoned fathers and mothers. And I pray that we would experience something of your breath, something of your voice, something of your touch, something of your whisper, and something of the washing of the water of the Word of God over our lives. We ask it in your glorious name. And everybody said, yeah. You can't teach these out. I tried it this morning. Everybody said, yeah, and amen. It's like so rehearsed. Yeah. Oh, dear, you know, technology. Godly ambition or holy ambition. Ambition on its own is such a powerful force in the life of human beings. I want to put it to you, there are degrees of ambition, but there's no one who has no ambition, even if the ambition is to lie on a bed and eat hamburgers and for the rest of their life until they're three burgers short of a franchise. It doesn't matter. There are people that have what I call ungodly ambitions, and what price we pay for stewarding the best of our lives in the wrong direction. And of course, we pause a moment and offer our condolences to that wonderful Shark rugby team, of which I'm a supporter. And we just have the spiritual maturity to say, better luck next time. Hate those Western Province rugby players. But anyway, they had ambition. They got the trophy, but it plays itself out in life. We're seeing it now in the politics. seeing it in municipal levels, we're seeing it in national politics, we're seeing it in so many business arenas. Life itself is played out on the playing field of ambition. And the scripture has a lot to say, and the scripture commends noble or godly and holy ambitions, and the scripture judges and seeks to correct those misguided, unholy, selfish ambitions that the book of James talks about. There's a law associated with ambition that goes something like this. You can't remove ungodly or unholy ambition from anyone. You can only replace it. It's the law associated with idolatry, because ambition functions like a drive. And if your drives are wrong, you can't tweak the dials. You need an encounter with the living God so that your whole life gets reorientated. And I would imagine there are some of us who look over our lives and we feel the pain and the loss of having lost that burning in the bosom related to a godly fire that moves us forward. Everyone has ambition. But the reorientating of our ambitions is the result of a central, holy, godly ambition that eclipses the others, that displaces them, that leaves me with this one fire that burns in the soul. I want to appeal to the teachings of Paul, because I think he's probably the most ambitious person who's ever lived. And I want to answer three questions this evening. The first one: what is holy ambition? How do you get it? And what does it look like when you've got it? It sounds like something we did yesterday morning with the young guns. We spoke about patience. It really is a virtue. And we answered those questions. What is it? How do you get it? What does it look like when you got it? We're doing the same with ambition tonight. So I'm answering the question from verse 18 to 24, where Paul writes, "I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way round to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. As it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I've longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I've enjoyed your company for a while." Let's focus on verse 20 just for a little bit and answering this question biblically. What is holy ambition? "And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation." There we've got it. Paul nailing his colors to the mast. This is what gets him up in the morning. This is what is the deepest thrill of his soul. It doesn't come with challenges and burden from time to time and responsibility, but this is what he says: "I've made it my ambition to preach the gospel." Wow. For Paul, godly or holy ambition is a holy compulsion. It's a drive. It's a drive that is so strong, it eclipses other things. I want you to see how it plays out in his life. "This is the reason why I have so often been hindered in coming to you, Romans." Question: is it a good thing to go and see your mates in another church in another city? It's fantastic. It's obvious. It's a good thing. But notice how godly ambition works in Paul's life. Godly ambition isn't resisting everything that's evil. Godly ambition means you get a set of priorities under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, which makes it requisite for you to not just carry a big yes to God, but sometimes we need to carry a no before people that are beautiful and dear to us. That's why Ash and Nadine left Durban to come here. They had to say, could we stay in Glenwood? Oh, that's a good thing. Did Paul want to see him? Did he want to go to Rome? Yes, he did. But now, Paul is what I call shameless. Just think how shameless this guy is. He says, but by the way, I am eventually, my ambition is so godly, I've got to get beyond you to people who've never heard the gospel, but here's the good news for you. You've longed to see me, I've longed to see you, I'm going to pop in. We're going to meet at Starbucks. We're going to have a few coffees. I'm going to have my camels there. And you are going to make sure that when I go on my way to Spain, you're invited to just make sure that I leave with my camels fully laden. That's exactly what's playing out here. He's saying, my godly ambition says I have to go. And more than that, I'm not afraid to ask for resources and say, we've got to do this thing and you can be a shareholder in it. I mean, godly ambition plays out in this very, very unusual way. And I want to put it to you that once we get godly ambition, holy ambition at work in our lives, it'll help us to say no to lesser things, trivial things, and even good things. That's what ambition does. That's what it is when it's aligned to what God is doing in the world. When my one and only heart is summoned by the King of Heaven to participate in the only thing that He's building that passes into eternity. Wow. Holy ambition also plays itself out in personal arenas in my life. I've just been married to Sue for 41 years, darling. It's unbelievable, 41 years. I mean, most guys, when I come to church on a Sunday night, they say, how long has your daughter been traveling with you? But I got this into my head last year. I thought, okay, we've done 41. And I said, you know what I want? I want to take the next decade. I said it to Sue. So have an ambition. I want to make you the happiest woman on planet Earth. I want to spend my life in that direction. I can't think of a holy and noble thing for my marriage than to say, not only is she going to glow in the dark, but she is going to be treated like a princess and a queen in my life. And I'm provoking you to that, church. I'm provoking you to that. It's not acceptable that we act like a girl is worth the chase, and then when we got her, we treat her like a trophy on a wall. You see, when you asked your wife to marry you, you didn't get a mandate from her when she said yes. You got a mandate from God to steward His princess all the days of your life together. That should make us want to tremble in holy fear and holy delight, because the joy that we experience as we do that together. Love, would you get that silly posturepedic look out of your eye and stop perving on me while I'm up here on the pulpit? That's unacceptable. And by the way, I'm only 62. Okay, come, let's aim a little higher. John Stott, listen to this great quote, it's on the screen. He says, ambitions for God, if they're to be worthy, can never be modest. There's something inherently inappropriate about cherishing small ambitions for God. How can we ever be content that He should acquire just a little more honor in the world? Second question, how do you get holy ambition? And this is very, very interesting, this. So lean in and think clearly on this. How do you get holy ambition? Paul does something absolutely incredible. It's counterintuitive. And you think, where did he get his ambition? And you're going to see it. In verse 20, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, and then he quotes from Isaiah 52 verse 15, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Where did he get his holy ambition? Did he get it from the Damascus Road? From that encounter with Jesus at his conversion? If that's where he got his godly ambition, it won't help the Romans and it won't help future generations, because we can't have a Damascus Road. It was his experience. Paul is doing something absolutely brilliant and life-giving. He's entering the normal world of us lesser saints who just have plodded along in the daily reading of Scripture, subordinating our lives to the grand narrative of the Word of God, little by little, day by day, week by week, year by year, decade by decade. We fill this reservoir, and what happens is the Holy Spirit begins to use the reservoir of Scripture in our lives as a means to stir up ambitions for God. This is Paul expressing his deepest humility, because he could have come like we charismatics do and intimidated them with them more. Hey, you guys, you heard about my journey on the Damascus Road? Hey, you know my vision in Technicolor where I saw Jesus? Huh? Do you want to know what his beard was like? Hey, guys, do you want to know what he said he was going to do through me among the Gentile nations and before kings and rulers and even though I was going to suffer? No, he doesn't use any of that. He lights the flame for godly and holy ambition from the Word of God. I want to say to this next generation, and let me say this, what prophetic words do is they guard people who are already stirred with holy ambition. But if you're trying to get your holy ambition from prophetic words, careful. Careful. Now, I'm sure there are times when God can speak to us and steer our ambitions. But the long haul, regular percolating of ambitional fire is the product of anointed plodding in the Scriptures. And what's so beautiful about that, young people, today, now is the time to, like Jesus says, morning by morning, he got up to listen like one being taught. And the reason Jesus could say, it is written, is why? Because he read it. We all think, oh, he was in the cradle. They're all, you know, spitting the dummy because he wanted to speak in tongues and prophesy and inspire revelation. No, he was fully human. And he grew in wisdom and knowledge, or wisdom and stature and favor with both God and man. But he grew. His growth was observable to people around about him. He grew an intellect. And in those years before his public ministry, the reason when he started his public ministry and he went into the temple at Capernaum and he asked for the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he found in Isaiah and he read from that. Why didn't he just quote it? Because he was modeling that this word needs to be something that lives in us and it needs to be read publicly, and we need to stand in fear and awe of the Scriptures. Folk, the reason why we have so little ambition in our own lives in the church, or why our ambitions wane and go up and down, is because we live on such a low revelation of Jesus coming through the Scriptures. He connects, does Paul, his holy ambition with the Bible, with the Old Testament, with the text, as it is written, those who've never been told on him. That's what got him. Oh, my ambition. Those who've never been told. Those who've never heard. Those people are on the doorstep of our lives, our communities, our neighborhoods, our cities. Those people in Afghanistan. about 9 years ago, I was just regularly reading through the book of Acts and got to that Acts chapter 5 passage where Peter and John have been arrested, thrown into jail. I'm just reading and I'm just reading on, and the Pharisees bring them before them the next day and said, "Didn't we forbid you to preach in his name? And now you have filled the city with your message." I thought, that's quite a good thing to live and die for. I'm going to live to fill the city of Cape Town, not Common Ground Church on its own, but as much as we're called to be a blessing in our city, I want to, till my dying day, for as long as I lead, I'm saying, that's it. That's my life. That's my ambition. I want to fill the city of Cape Town with the life, message, and fame of Jesus. Full stop. And I want to help, wherever I can, others to do the same. Number three, third question. This is the more chunky part. What does holy ambition look like? Is it a church of 10,000? Those external measurables are so unhelpful. Godly ambition has four dimensions. It goes big. It goes deep. It goes wide. And it goes high. Now watch, this is also Paul. We read from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. "But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed," or the spiritual lights go on. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, say we all,
we all.
No one's excluded from this, we all,
we all,
with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, present continuous, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Holy ambition goes big. My friend, if we don't have this big ambition in our spiritual life for maturity, all the other ambitions do not find their right orbit. Unless my ambition under God, in the mission of God, is to become a certain kind of person, and I've said it three times on this weekend, I'm saying it the fourth, the only thing we take into eternity is the kind of person we have become. Now that should put the fear of God in us. We don't take anything with us. You've never seen a hearse with a trailer. Love, is that like you gave it to me in the notes? Am I sticking to the notes like you said? And the question we've got to ask is, what when we come to faith, when we experience this renewing work of the Holy Spirit and we're being transformed, what is the Holy Spirit's great ambition in your life and mine? Because it's stated so clearly, by the Spirit, we are being transformed from one degree of glory into His likeness, into His image. For Christians who are ambitious for all the blessings to come our way, I saw a little short video clip of Benny Hinn's nephew, who's just had a total theological revolution. I'm not saying I want everything he believes, but he's just so mad at the prosperity gospel. Suddenly he realized it's not about just all the stuff we can get for ourselves, like the sheriff of Nottingham, one for me, two for me, three for me, four for me, more for me. No. It's not about what comes to you, it's what about what's formed in you. You take nothing of the stuff of this life into eternity. And what Paul is saying is there's a big governing ambition until we say spiritual maturity, where I'm being transformed into the likeness of Jesus. Folk, it is not okay to 30 years down the road as a Christ follower still be losing your temper. Driving like we do in the roads, going through red robots and stop streets and getting cross at people. And I'm not looking at you, Rory, as though you've ever done that in your life. I just thought I'd exaggerate slightly. Guys, when we have a desire to become more and more like Jesus, we lose the permissions we give ourselves to live casually anymore. Because your life and my life is a billboard of the kindness and the mercy and the grace and the power of God before a watching world. It matters the kind of person we're becoming. We spend too much time focusing on how to do church, how to do this, how to do that. I'm for competency. I'm for technology. I'm for upskilling. But all of that stuff has to be servants of this greater process and this ambition to want to reflect the beauty of Jesus. It's one thing to be an heir to his blessings. It's another thing to be an heir to his nature. And what lasts the longest? His nature. So we go big with this ambition. Number two, we go wide. Let's read together from, he goes down into, from chapter 3 into chapter 5, from around verse 9. So whether we're at home or away, he's talking about this great moment, this great bema moment that one day we'll be before the Lord. He says, so whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim or our life goal or our ambition to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one of us may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. For the Bible students among us, the evil there is, the Greek word is worthless. What's good or worthless? This is about wood, hay, and stubble burning up because it's worthless. It's not you burning up because you made some bad choices and you sinned. No, no. Once you have been justified, you can't lose that. This is about what's worthless. It just doesn't credit anything to your life on that day. But gold, silver, precious stones that correlate to a life of godly deeds done in Christ's name through a nature and through the riverbed of a life that is experiencing this ongoing transformation into the likeness of Jesus. That's the sweet spot. That's what God's calling us to. And so these words, so whether we're at home here in this moment or there, there. It's quite, whether we're at home or away, whether we're here and all the time span of living or there, whether we're starting, it's whole life stuff, folk, or whether we've arrived at the great graduation. See what Paul's saying? He says, I want your desire to please God. I want your holy ambitions to be whole life, not smorgasbord, not itsy bitsy teeny weeny. I want it to be the whole of your life. It's all of time. It's all generations. I was sitting in one of our congregations or standing a little while back, and I was doing a talk about sharing our faith in the Weinberg congregation and in worship. Ryan and Shelley were a row behind us, and next to me was my little granddaughter with her hand in my hand, her sweaty little paw. Oh, my dear. Don't get me started about my grandchildren. I could just go on a rabbit trail, but just focus, Wallace, focus, focus. There's little Maddie. I'm holding her hand, and we're singing these songs. And I'm going to talk about sharing our faith. And then that verse of Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, you know, the faith that lived in Eunice and then in Lois, grandmother, mother, and now lives in you also, that sincere faith. And I began to think, wow, we had this faith as a young couple 43 years ago when this girl gave me John's gospel to read and I got converted and we made some decisions about spending our lives in a certain direction. And then our kids came along and not through perfect parenting, but through the grace of God, they're in our story. In 2 weeks' time, our son is being ordained as an elder in one of our congregations. Just a beautiful story. And I'm sitting in church and I'm holding this sweaty little paw and I'm saying, oh God, God, grandparents, parents, kids, little, this faith, this faith that we celebrate, we sing about, that we proclaim and we preach, does not make you and I the last horizon of it. In the time that God has given us, we're ambitious for this to go beyond us to the next generation. We're not building legacies for ourselves or monuments in our name or towers in our name. We want a living, vital faith to live in our children's heart in a way that brings blessing to the world. I was broken in that time. And I was able to share that in the talk on a faith that is transferable. A faith that can go from one generation to the next. A faith that has a forwarding address. Now, friends, does your faith, do you have a holy ambition to make your faith one that has a forwarding address from here to there in time? Do you have that as ambition for to happen not just in time but in space? Look at Paul going back to Romans. I want to go beyond the geography. I can't stay where I am. We've got to go beyond where we are. That's why we believe in an apostolic, all nations, world blessing gospel. Fuck, it also needs to go, this gospel. Not just wide in generation, not just wide in geography. It needs to go wide in multiculturalism. It's those dining room chairs that we need to be delivered from putting people just like us at. We need to ask God to do that. We want a gospel that goes wide. A little while back, I was in a time of prayer and I just felt the Lord speak to me. And just, you know that old song, Here Come the Alibama? Don't sing it. I felt the Lord say to me, Here Come the Afrikaner. Here come the Afrikaner. I know that every generation and every people can find a whole lot of things that we're responsible for in previous generations. But I feel that there is a move of gospel conviction and life that is going to produce in what are those who are accused and blamed for the legacies of apartheid. I believe there is a new baton change of holy ambition, for yours is the privilege to sow a new day, announce a new day in this great nation of South Africa. Here come the Afrikaner. And when I started to say that, Afrikaners started to pile into our church from all over. They are the most godly people. They're the most generous people. They're the kindest people. They scoop their poop the easiest. They're the least offensive. That's, in other words, they repent quickly. They can be a little bit religious, but none of them are in our meeting tonight. They're in that church down the road that Rory spoke about. Just let's move along. That's the joke. So we got to go wide. We need to go deep. Look at what he says. We make it our aim, life, goal, and ambition to please him. Folk, the motivation of holy and godly ambition is a kind of a heart that is not playing for any human gallery. It's not playing for the crowd. It doesn't have a fan base. The goal is to please him. The kind of people we're becoming are the kind of people who want to please him. And that happens when God gets to us by his work of the Holy Spirit at the deepest part of us, in the heart. Ambition needs to go to the depths of our heart. It needs to energize our motivational center. How do you please God in this generation? I'm going to sound like a stuck record. You get into the scriptures every day of your life. The washing of the water of the word. You don't love Jesus any more than you love his word. If we want to make an ambition to really please him with loving obedience, we're going to need to come under the power of the scriptures. More than that, we're going to need to be radical in obeying them, as Rory shared. We're going to need to say yes to every one of his commands. We've got to stop outsourcing our maturity to other people, TV programs, conferences, every other hot new teaching, every other hot new little book. Stop outsourcing your maturity and start to take responsibility for being a son and a daughter in God's house. Brilliant. We've got to go deep. And in going deep, notice the language of Paul. He says, and we make it our aim life. It's in community. We don't do this as a whole lot of selfish, self-autonomous individualists just doing our own stuff. We do this together. We do this as the people of God in community. Let's not buy the lie and go down the cul-de-sac of the stupid argument, does the future have a church? Or does the church have a future? But the first question is the right question. Does the future have a church? Of course it has a church. Jesus is the head of it. And he's the Lord of heaven and earth. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. The future doesn't have a church. Jesus has fallen out of heaven. We'll always have a church. The secret is, what kind of church will it be? And I'm hoping that we will be this freshly energized people of God with deep and holy ambitions. Last point. Am I doing okay on time there, all? Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or worthless. That bema seat, whether here or there, that great graduation ceremony that Paul's borrowing against the Grecian games metaphor of when the wrestler has won or the chariot rider has run, he would mount these big stairs up to this bema seat where rewards were given, were conferred. How many of you have heard the story of Michael Phelps? Michael Phelps is a guy who won 18 gold Olympic medals. And then he went into this nosedive of the spiral where he had two driving under the influence arrests in America. That's huge. And eventually found himself curled up in a fetal position. Absolute brokenness. In the midst of that, a very ordinary guy by the name of Ray Lewis, who himself had a few indictments against him, tracks him down in this clinic and takes him Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Life. Folk, nothing can unravel us when we add our worst, like the gospel. It's countercultural, it's counterintuitive. Got into him. And I'm not making any kind of statement that he's a radical new Christian, but something began to happen that began to turn his life around. What I love about the illustration is you've got a Rick Warren with holy ambition. You've got this other guy who's not perfect, but he's got some ambitions. He wants to help his mate. And now you've got this guy who comes out of the self-imposed exile and starts to train again. And eventually he ends up going to Rio, was it, and wins another 5 gold medals and sets the record for the most gold medals. Even our own swimmer tried to stare him down. What's the guy's name? That guy, Chad. If you're in the house, Chad, you were beaten by the better man. On the night only. See, what happened for him is his life and his identity became associated with podium greatness. Until you had 18 medals and it didn't count anymore, he needed a new podium. He needed another sense of what really mattered. It mattered so much to him, this unraveling, that when he was in the clinic with all his mates, he began to read chapters from the books, and they called him Preacher Mike. Just before he went with the American team, I think he held the flag or something, and he went. Rick Warren sent him this little statement, so proud of the way you're coming back. And the whole American nation began to back him. He said that was his last Olympics. He's come out of that. He's had a child. I think he's got married to the lady he was with. And my point is simply this. So many of us, our ambitions are too low. They don't connect to anything beyond just mere achievement. That illustration of so many people are climbing the corporate ladder, but at the end of their life, they'll find it's leaning against the wrong wall. We need to get a new wall. We need a new holy ambition. We need to anticipate a day that one day Jesus Christ, with his gracious eyes, are going to look at you, he's going to look at me, and he's going to say, thank you for taking the currency of your life, your time, your gifts, your strength, your mind, your affections, and stewarding them toward the good of the gospel in the world. Thank you for doing that. Well done, good and faithful servant. Randy Elkhorn, in his book, and I'm closing now, A Window into the Bema, from his book, The Edge of Eternity, says this: as we sang the gathered throng of Charis, and while I'm reading this, I'm going to ask the band to come up. Why don't you do that? And then I'll hand to Rory, but I just want you to be up here so that we can respond to the stirrings of God. As we sang, the gathered throng of Charis, the sheer power of their voices nearly bowled me over. Then suddenly, the multitudes before us sang back to us, and our voices were drowned by theirs. We who a moment earlier seemed the largest choir ever assembled now proved to be only the small worship ensemble that led the full choir of untold millions now lost to themselves. We sang together in full voice to Him who made the galaxies, who became the Lamb, who stretched out on the tree, who crossed the chasm, who returned the lion forever. The song's harmonies reached out and grabbed my body and my soul. I became the music's willing captive. I knew now that all my life I'd caught only occasional strains of the music of Charis there. But it was elusive, more like an echo. All that clatter, all those competing sounds, all the DVDs and sitcoms and ringing phones and blowing horns and nagging voices drowned out the real music. I had spent my life humming the wrong tunes, dancing to the wrong beat, marching to the wrong anthem. No longer, for at last I heard undiluted the song for which I was made. And I not only heard the song, I sang it and became part of it. The galaxies and the nebulae sang with us the royal song. It echoed off a trillion planets and reverberated in a quadrillion places in every nook and cranny of the universe. The song generated the light of a billion burning supernovas. It blotted out the lesser lights and brought a startling clarity to the way things really were. This light didn't blind, it illuminated, and I saw as I had never seen before. At last, things were as they appeared. Our voices broke into 32 distinct harmonies, and instinctively I knew which of them I was made to sing. We sang. We sing for joy at the work of your hands. We stand in awe of you. It felt indescribably wonderful to be lost in something so much greater than myself. There was no audience, I thought for a moment, for audience and orchestra and choir all blended into one great symphony, one great cantata of rhapsodic melodies and powerful sustaining harmonies. No, wait, I realized. No, wait, I realized. There was an audience so vast and all-encompassing that for a moment I'd be no more aware of it than a fish is aware of water. I looked at the great throne and upon it sat the king, the audience of one. The smile of his approval swept through the choir like fire across dry wheat fields. When we completed our song, the one who sat on the throne stood and raised his great arms and clapped his nail-scarred hands together in thunderous applause, shaking ground and sky, jarring every corner of the cosmos. His applause went on and on, unstopping and unstoppable. And in that moment, I knew with unswerving clarity that the king's approval was all that mattered and ever would. Holy ambition goes big, it goes wide, it goes deep, but it ends in that grand finale, in that great glorious climax before the one who, when he looked at you and me, within his holy ambition, he went big. He went wide on the cross. He went deep in the grave. And he went high to the highest heights of heaven to represent us and speak our name before our Father in heaven. And love us to worship the one whose holy ambitions overflow into our lives. Let's join the song as we worship together.